of you will be wondering why I have been led to preach on the Ten Commandments. Watch your television. Listen to your news. See the total disintegration of our once great culture all around us and the capitulation of the church to the culture and how it affects even us in a Bible-believing church like this. And so God, by His Holy Spirit, laid upon my heart very strongly that I must preach of these things. And this morning, rather than beginning with the first commandment, I begin with them all and read to you from Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, the tribute of the Word to the law of God. And parallels to this could be found throughout the New Testament as well. But listen to this Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. To which we say, Amen. And now, depending upon the promise that our Lord Jesus made to his disciples, that the Spirit will come and will enlighten your minds to all that I have taught you. May we pray to that end. O great and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you desire your people to be a holy people. You have ordained that when you have finished your work in us, that we will be without sin and imperfection and be able to serve you perfectly. But Father, we are still in the flesh, in the old fallen nature. And we pray that as we hear the gospel and respond, that we may also understand that your law is given so that saved people may know your will and may know how to live. And Father, we have fallen short of your glory. We have fallen short in so many ways. So instruct us now by the Holy Spirit and encourage us to walk in fellowship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Not too long ago, a couple of years ago, one of our grandchildren was stricken down by a mysterious disease. It took the doctors weeks to identify the virus that was causing this. His life was in danger. The little fellow was on a morphine drip for the better part of a week. He was in great pain, and yet by the grace of God, he came through. But we're hearing more and more of that kind of thing. In recent days, we have been informed of a powerful, new, deadly disease called Zika or Zika. And this is apparently a relatively new mutation-type virus, and it is spreading around the world. One of the fears of having the Olympics in Brazil is for the fear that this disease that seems to have originated there will then explode around the world itself. And we are also warned by public health officials that there may well be in offing more of these kinds of deadly diseases for which we have no effective remedies at the time. And so the alarm is there. But as a messenger from the Lord, I have neither the wisdom nor the ability nor the information to speak much about those things, but I do have before me the Word of God. And it's my duty to warn you of a much more deadly malady which is sweeping across this nation of ours and much of the world, and at such an alarming rate that it's causing havoc and threatens to destroy the very foundation stones upon which our way of life is built. This disease to which I refer is far more deadly even than the terrible Black Death plague of the Middle Ages, which depopulated most of Western Europe and it took many years for it to come under some measure of control. And this deadly disease of which I speak is even a greater threat to our nation and to you personally than the most radical forms of Islamic terrorism, which have stricken many places and will be accelerated in our own country. And even though their announced purpose is genocide against all believers in Jesus Christ, which, of course, our benign government fails to mention or recognize, and with which they seek to have some sort of an accommodation. But this deadly danger to which I refer is the greatest danger we will ever face. And what is it? It infects young and old, male and female. It has gained much more than just a foothold in our country. It is in the process of taking over our country. So what is it? By whatever name you may call it, it is lawlessness. It is widespread. It's growing rapidly. And if it is not miraculously checked by God, and it would take a great miracle to check this deadly spread, it will destroy us. From a human perspective, there seems to be little chance of stopping its deadly march. It has reached the point that many in high places, even in the highest places of our country, and those who aspire to the office of the highest places in our country, see it as a means of increasing their power and getting more votes for them by being tolerant of this disease that is rapidly destroying the foundations of our country. And so as the prophet said, woe is us, for we are ripe for God's judgment. So in our confusion and fright and moral chaos, where can we turn for strength to overcome this? There was a time, believe it or not long ago, when we could turn in confidence to our government at all levels that we will not allow these kinds of things to destroy our civilization. The incarceration and the punishment of those who professed and by their actions to be lawless was taken very seriously, and punishment fitted the crime. But the government no longer seems able or even willing to protect us from lawlessness. In fact, they make heroes of the lawless and villains out of those who would stand in their way. Well, then surely the church will take its stand. Oh, really? Will it? Far too often, so-called church leaders are in the forefront of those protesting law and law enforcement and are defending lawbreakers. And even when this is not true, many times the church simply turns within itself and begs to be excused. Don't we believe in the separation of church and state? No, you can find that nowhere in our Constitution. There is a protection that was built in that no denomination would dominate our country, but there is no such thing in writing in the Constitution of the separation of church and state. And the church has also excused itself for involvement by claiming that the mission of the church is strictly spiritual, whatever in the world that means, as it turns its back on the crumbling culture in which we live. But there is hope, and there is a rock of defense, and there is a sure refuge to believing people. Amid the flood tide of evil and the crumbling of ideals and institutions of yesteryear, there is still that ancient code which embodies all truth on which all law and order stand. And that code of conduct is really known to all people according to the book of Romans, because God has written it into the hearts. And yet we've turned our back on him and rejected his law. So God even came to earth one day and engraved his law in the stone tablets, which we call the Ten Commandments. Now, the complete story of the giving of these Ten Commandments need not be repeated, but it's well to remember that the Ten Commandments were given to a people already saved. God brought them out, and he announced the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord your God who have brought you out of the land of bondage, out of the house of Egypt. And so here we have this understanding that must precede everything else we say. The Ten Commandments were never given as a way of salvation. They were given to people who profess to be saved by God. And this is God saying, now, people who profess to be my people, here is how you must live. Here are the things you must do and the things that you must not do. And certainly, as God accomplished the deliverance of Israel from Egypt by great and mighty miracles, he has accomplished our salvation by the greatest miracle he has ever performed. Sending his son into the world to take upon himself all of our sins. And God the Father accepted the Lord Jesus' willingness. And God the Father, in his mercy, then poured out his wrath upon his own son instead of us. So we are heirs of the promises to Abraham that God made to him long ago. And certainly, the miracle of Christ's incarnation, conceived by the Holy Spirit. You said you believed it. Even today, born of the Virgin Mary, you said you believed it. Raised again from the dead, you said you believed it. The greatest miracle that has ever happened in this world is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. This does not deliver us from the obedience required in the Ten Commandments, that we are delivered from the curse of the law, yes. And Christ bore that curse when the God-imposed death penalty upon the human race was centered on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But of old, these people, saved by God's grace from the land of Egypt and from slavery, came to Mount Sinai, and there they learn, here is what the God who saved you expects of you. Here is the way of life that will please him. Here is the pathway of joy. When you think about the Ten Commandments, think of this, that they are signposts. This is the way to joy. This is the way to fulfillment. This is the way to honor God. And so often we simply see the Ten Commandments, well, don't do this, don't do that, and we kind of rebel against that. But God is pointing us to himself and to ultimate joy and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he didn't say, I have come to replace the Ten Commandments. It's okay now, you can live any way you want to. And many Christian people seem to think that's what he said. But rather, here's what he said. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth will pass away, not one iota and I translate the word a bit different, one iota or comma shall pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. And he went on to say this, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do likewise, the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Contrary to what so many, even in the church, think, Jesus did not soften the law. He toughened it up because he said, in effect, the outward observation of the law is not enough. You must obey the law from your heart. You must not only guard yourself against murder, you must guard yourself against contempt for your fellow man. You must not only guard yourself against the outward act of adultery, and of course, in our culture, people don't commit adultery anymore. They have affairs, but they don't commit adultery. But even at that point, Jesus said, it's a matter of the heart. Guard your mind, guard your thoughts. So the Lord Jesus did not soften the commandments. Rather, he gave to us the sterner demands of righteousness. He told the scribes and Pharisees, yes, they ought to tithe, but they ought to also attend to the weightier matters of the law, such as mercy and goodness to people in need. And he told us that outward observation is never enough. And God had promised in the Old Testament, the time will come when I will write my law in their hearts. I'll take away their hearts of stone and give them a pliable heart of flesh so that they will by nature become followers of myself. So the Lord Jesus Christ then seized upon that. And when Nicodemus was confronted with the gospel and Nicodemus said, I don't understand this at all, Jesus reminded him of the Old Testament promises that God would do this. Let me remind you right now, who gave the Ten Commandments? The same God who made all things from nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. The same God who sought out Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed him and gave them the promise of a Redeemer who would one day come. The God who gave the Ten Commandments is the same God who observed the disintegration of the human race long ago and said the imagination of their hearts are only evil continually. Can you think of a more apt description of our culture, that the imagination of their hearts is only evil continually? And yet there was one man and his family who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it said of Noah that he was an upright and godly man. So it wasn't just that he was a saved man, he was. But he was not only just a saved man, he was a man who tried to honor God in his life. So, shortly after the flood, he revealed that, Noah, you must live by my law. And he gave him sort of a prelude to the Ten Commandments and required that Noah and his descendants would live by the law of God. And then the next question that comes to us is, to whom was the law given? In Noah's case, yes, not the complete Ten Commandments, but a law by which he would build a culture, a society again. And Noah was given a rainbow of hope that God would keep his word. And so it challenged Noah for you to keep your word too. God has kept his word all through the ages. He gave to Noah a sign of a rainbow in the sky as a token that I will never again destroy the whole world by the flood. He has given us a sign, a rainbow of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to bear our sins and to take away our punishment. So we have this, this God, the Father, who gave his commandments to his people who professed to serve and to know him. And why were they given? As a way of salvation? No. The Ten Commandments were never given as a way of salvation. But they were given to show what must happen in people whom God has saved from death and hell. And so why was the law given? For believers, the law serves two primary purposes. First of all, preparation for the gospel. Do you realize that the great spiritual movements in this country and in Western civilization have not taken place in isolation from the law of God? It was the preaching of God's wrath and God's commandments that brought great revivals to colonial America, brought great revivals after that, and brought great revivals before that. Think about Pentecost. Simon Peter standing up before many thousands of people, and as he developed his sermon, and as the Holy Spirit empowered him, he reminded them of their past, and then he confronted them with the fact they had rejected God, they had killed his son, and when that preaching began to take hold of their hearts, they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" So the function of the law is to make you cry out, "What must I do to be right with God?" And certainly the first step is receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. And the first step in that is to recognize you need it, that you stand before God and the condemnation of the law. And the law shows us what God requires of us, and it is holy living. And at the same time, it convicts us that this is impossible for us in our fallen nature. And it makes us hunger and thirst for righteousness and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hear Jesus, as he expounded the law in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, concluding one section of that by saying to believers, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." So you think Jesus softened the law? No, he made it before us as here is the ideal. Here is what is going to happen to your fallen nature. God is going to totally redeem you, but you have to submit to that. And so the law comes, as the Apostle Paul said, our schoolmaster with a whip in his hand. Of course, we don't have schoolmasters with paddles in their hands anymore, but they have a certain amount of authority. And Christ, he said, is our schoolmaster to drive us to God and to direct us in how we are to live. And even as the law was given to Israel to show redeemed people how to live, so we who have been driven to the cross then must ask, "Father, what do you want of us?" And he directs us right back to the fundamentals. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your neighbor as yourself. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto me idols. And then the Ten Commandments develop to show us this is what God expects of his people. And this is the ultimate destiny of believers, that God, when he has finished his work, will make us perfect in holiness. In the meantime, we struggle with our fallen natures, don't we? We hear the commandments and realize how far short we have fallen. So what are we to do about it? And how are we to understand the requirements that the Lord our God has put on us? Well, the broader implication of the law of God is that it forms a foundation for all law and order. Even our very confused Supreme Court recognizes this by keeping in its hallowed halls a copy of the Ten Commandments. But they forbid that the Ten Commandments would be displayed in any public place. And certainly they forbid the displaying of the Ten Commandments in the educational system. So the Supreme Court yet recognizes the fundamental nature of the Ten Commandments is underlining all law and order. So, what are we to do about it? Certainly, we are exhorted by Simon Peter, who was as close to the Lord as any human being ever came. And Simon Peter speaks of the coming of the Lord in judgment. And let me read you what he actually said. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and all of its works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blemish. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is, from the word of God itself, is the so what, that we are to be aware of the law of God, that we are to lament our failure to keep it. We are to long for the Spirit to possess us so that we can please the Lord. And we look forward to the day when all of the promises of God, and we will be then righteous and holy. We will be those who in the new creation observe the law, because that's our desire and that is our nature. So we look forward to that day. In the meantime, you will have to endure for the next few weeks, a series of sermons on the details of the Ten Commandments. Hang in there with me. Pray for me. And as we learn what God expects of his covenant people, for after all, this is a Bible-believing church. We have taken our stand. We have said we are God's people. We want to know what God requires of us. And so we want to obey him. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we stand before you, condemned by your law and yet filled with hope that the Lord Jesus, who kept your perfect law, not only gives to us his righteousness, but by the promise that he gives to us natures that will be renewed and will be obedient to your whole law. So may we live and so may we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.